Good morning, everyone. I've got my speaking notes over there, and I'll get to those in a minute. I want to talk about something else for a moment that I've had a bad week. I'll just tell you that. I've had a bad week. I found out Tuesday that one of my very best friends died Monday, like that. And yesterday, I was at his funeral, and it was cancer, a very aggressive form of cancer. And we had been speaking right up until last week. And the doctors told me I had cancer, and he said, I'm getting treatment for it. And he said, I've got, you know, he was going to the doctor and the oncologist in the hospital, and he said he was in a lot of pain. But the doctor said that the pain is good because it's evidence that the chemotherapy and the radiation therapy is killing the tumors. That's the tumors, that's the pain you're feeling. Turns out they were quite wrong. The radiation and the chemotherapy wasn't helping him. It was stage 4 liver cancer. And the pain he was feeling was the tumors growing and getting worse and worse. Then he died on Monday. And that actually ties into what we're talking about today, starting with the second letter of Peter to the church. And yesterday I was at his funeral, and it was in a big, glorious building. It was just spectacular. It's a century-old church, and I've probably talked to you in the past how much I love woodworking. Beautifully carved benches, massive, you know, wide oak panels with massive ray flex, stained glass windows, and a great big statue of Jesus up on the cross, like 5 stories up in the air, and a whole lot of, you know, rigmarole. And as the priest, I think there was a couple of them that were speaking at one point, and the church was packed, people that he knew, friends and family. And one of the things they were talking about was, of course, my friend, eternal life and going on to be with God and so on. But what they were talking about was, because as a baby, somebody had sort of dipped some magic water and did something on his head, that he was going to heaven. So everyone, rest assured, you'll see him again. And I thought, as a Christian, I've read the Bible and had good teaching here in other places. I thought, is that all that different from the doctors telling him that what you're feeling is good pain? You're on the road to recovery. You're going to be okay. And that was a concern of the Apostle Peter 2 millennia ago. Now we'll go to my speaking notes. So as you may have guessed, we're starting a series on Ezra. No, just kidding. It's the second letter of Peter. As you might guess from that statement, Peter wrote 2 letters. This is the second one. And the author of it is Peter, the apostle. Peter's letters focus on 2 problems, 2 attacks on the early church in the first century. The focus of his first letter was hope in the midst of suffering, external attacks upon the church. This was the era of Rome. This was the era of Nero, who persecuted the church. And that's where you see all the classical images, Christians being thrown into the arena for amusement and sport, being torn apart by animals and so on. A very external persecution of the church in an attempt to wipe it out. But darn those Christians, the more they got persecuted, the tougher they got. And it's not the world that persecutes Christians. It's Satan that persecutes Christians. It's Satan that is attacking God's church through various means. The second epistle of Peter, his swan song, focused on internal dangers to the church. If the church couldn't be destroyed through external forces attacking it, it could be destroyed by internal corruption, false teachers, and heretical doctrine, a cancer, as it were, inside the church. First century apostles must have felt like pioneers in a mosquito-infested swamp. In other words, Edmonton in the summer. A pest would attack them, slap, they'd kill it, and instantly another one would land. Wherever they went, new dangers swarmed around the church. One group denied that Jesus was God. Another then declared him God, but not fully man. The apostles denounced legalism, only to encounter those who assumed an anything-goes attitude. We're saved by grace, you're forgiven, you can do whatever you want. Members of one church quit and huddled together to just wait Jesus' return. That's the church in Jerusalem, which is chronicled through the New Testament as being impoverished because they gave away everything and sort of lined up at the door and said, okay, I'm ready, and nothing happened, but they didn't have clothes, they didn't have food, they didn't have anything to feed themselves, and the rest of the congregations of the Mediterranean area had to support them. Another group of believers just totally gave up on Jesus ever returning. Now, 2 Peter was written in response to this young church's jumpy tendencies. 1 Peter focused on outside attacks. 2 Peter speaks to dangers within. And the danger that Peter warned of 2,000 years ago is just as real and is just as applicable, perhaps even more so today. Now, the problem goes back, right back, far before Peter. It goes back to the dawn of creation itself. It's funny how many things you go right back to Genesis. Genesis tells us that God created everything, the heavens, the earth, all the plants, all the animals, and he made humans in his own image. And God gave humans one law, one. As many of you know, I'm a lawyer. I'm not bragging about that. I'm more embarrassed about it. Please cut that out of the recording later. And I can go into the law library in the office where I work, and there's stacks of books all over the place. There are, just for instance, in the rules of court of the Court of Queen's Bench of Alberta, it's a regulation under a statute. There are 564 rules, and that's just one little snippet. God gave man one rule. Here we are, Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." One commandment, a single one, not 564, one. Don't eat the fruit from this one tree. That's all you got to do. Seven verses later, that much of the Bible, like, it's on the same page. We encounter Satan in the guise of a snake who asks, "Did God really say?" And Eve didn't get it quite right. You'll note that in Genesis 2, God had warned Adam not to eat from that tree, and then he created Eve. So only Adam was around for the initial commandment. So Eve's misquoting of the law, I'm not going to blame it on her. Adam probably told her the wrong thing or whatever. So it's not necessarily Eve's fault. I don't want any of the ladies pouring soup in my lap later. And Satan says to Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And then Eve's response, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, yes, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, yes, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Where did that little snippet come from? Not quite right. And then we get to verse 3. It comes the lie. "You will not certainly die," serpent said to the woman. It's funny how a lawyer can sound like Satan, isn't it? "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Next generation, we have two brothers. So the human population has doubled. It went from two people who can't obey a single law to four people, the fruit eaters and their two kids. After expelling Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden for their disobedience, God instituted a system of animal sacrifices of reinforcing to humanity the price of sin. The wages of sin is death. And in those times, there's a sacrificial system so that an animal died in place of the guilty person. A perfect lamb or animal was to be slain and burnt as an offering, and God would send, in those times, I think we read it in that chapter, God would send fire to consume the sacrifice. He said, "This is what you got to do." Well, Cain, he's a farmer, so he gets some, you know, avocados and some wheat and maybe some asparagus, and he puts it on the altar and he says, "Here's the fruit of my hands. Here's what I've worked for. Please accept this as my offering." And God says, "No, I'm not going to. I told you what to do." So now the next person can't obey the second law, offer an animal. Nope. And we have the first murder. God must be just looking down. It's like, what have I created? Who are these people? One law and they can't keep it straight, and he can't get a lamb from his brother and sacrifice it the way I told him, so he kills him? Who are these people? And the problem of false teachers and getting things wrong, misleading people, has plagued mankind since those first days of creation. Paul opened with this in his story to the kids. and as unpopular as a statement this may be in today's world, Jesus asserted that he is the one and the only way to God. John 14:6, the verse for the children. I am, pay attention to the articles here, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus didn't say he is a way to God. He didn't say he is a truth. I'm one plumb bob, but there's other plumb bobs that you could follow. He's the exclusive means to get to God. Now, Jesus, sorry, this is lawyer speak again. Jesus was either right or wrong in that statement. He either is the way, the truth, and the life, or he's not. If he's not, and on that statement, he can either be, in that same passage, he also said, whoever has seen him has seen the Father. He identified himself as God. Now, if he was right, if he's God and he's made that statement, that's the end of it. And that's what we believe. But if it's not correct, if the statement's not correct, he is not the way, the truth, and the life, either Jesus knew it and lied, which means he's not God, because God doesn't lie, and God's not wrong. So the statement has to be true. You either accept it, or you just dismiss Jesus completely as either crazy or a liar. That's up to each person to decide the truth of that gospel. You either accept the plumb bob as truth, or you say, no, it's not quite right. I'm going to believe something else. But anything that says differently from what Jesus said, as Paul told the children, any assertion, any statement, any argument, any system that says Jesus is not that exclusive means of reaching God is a lie. That's all it is. It's Satan's lie to get someone away from what they need. In the same way, you know, and I'm not blaming my friend's doctors. I'm sure they told him what they absolutely believe to be true. But to say that pain that you're enduring is good, it's a sign that you're on the road to recovery. The fact that he got a little crucifix water stamped on his head, you know, when he was a baby, is his assurance of entry into heaven. So in answer to the question, did God really say Jesus was the exclusive means of coming to God? Let's say that's the question. You know, Satan is wrapped around the tree and he says to Eve, did God really say that? What's the answer? Yes, that's what God said. There's nothing to add on to it. And it's important that we answer that question correctly. And for thousands of years, mankind has been inventing ways of trying to reach God, whether it's pagan religions with a plurality of gods. We all know them from school days, the Egyptians, the Romans, the Greeks. You know, you go to the movie theater and who do you see? Thor, the Norse god of thunder, right? Good movies, but certainly not a religious system. Or you have religions like Buddhism that teach some sort of a merger sort of thing, where your spirit merges with everyone else and a loss of identity. Or a rejection of all religion itself. Atheists believe that we're just the highly evolved animals, and when we die, that's it. Our bodies dissolve, and there's really nothing left of us. Now, Peter is very concerned about the contamination of the gospel that he received directly from Jesus himself. In the latter part of chapter 1, and I think Luke is speaking next week, is that right? Luke is up to bat next week. I haven't talked to him, but I expect this is what he'll be talking about. Peter gives some of his credentials for writing this letter. He identifies himself as Simon Peter, the brother of John, whom Jesus recruited off a fishing boat on the shore of the Sea of Galilee years earlier. This is the same man who observed Jesus, who followed Jesus around for Israel for 3 years, heard his teaching, and observed his miracles. This is the guy that very briefly walked on water at Jesus' behest. This is the man who denied knowing Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion to a little servant girl. This is the one whom Jesus restored after his resurrection. He saw and received the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, saw the Spirit descending on him and the other believers like tongues of flame. He knew firsthand how much his salvation had cost Jesus. He saw every bit of it. He saw Jesus from the time he started his ministry to his crucifixion, to his resurrection, to his ascension to heaven. He knew exactly who Jesus was. And as Matthew 13:18 says, it was Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the foundation of the church. It's not Peter, it's that confession of faith that is the foundation. So let's have a closer look at what Peter had to say. Verse 1. Thank you, Rob. He introduces himself. You'll note the use of the dual names, Simon and Peter. Simon was the name, of course, that his parents had given him. Peter was the name that Jesus had given him, John 1:42. In some passages, Peter is referred to as Cephas. Peter is the Greek version of the same name, and Cephas is the Aramaic version. It's one and the same person. It means rock or little rock. And as I said a moment ago, Jesus called him that because of his confession of faith. Peter's not the rock. It's the confession of faith that is the rock. And Peter was writing to his fellow believers, those who had received the same faith, a faith as precious as his faith, the faith of even the newest believer, someone who has just come to Christ, the weakest believer who has faith in Christ, is just as precious in God's sight as the deep, well-weathered faith of an apostle like Peter. They're equally precious in God's sight. And all that faith is a gift of God's righteousness. Verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. That's a powerful verse. There's a lot packed into verse 2. Peter blesses his readers with that benediction. Grace is God's gift to meet our external needs, while peace is God's gift to meet our internal needs. And both gifts are from God, are to be ours in abundance. Not just a little bit of grace and a little bit of peace. In abundance, oh, my cup overfloweth, as the 23rd Psalm says. And sometimes even when the grace appears to be lacking, the peace makes up for it. For instance, when Peter wrote this, he was likely imprisoned in Rome, waiting to be executed. Peter was not a Roman citizen, and he could be, and he was, so we're told, executed by crucifixion. Now, being on death row and facing the most horrific, painful, gruesome death humanity has ever invented is not exactly, you know, like being at the Sandals Resort in Jamaica. Peter's under a lot of stress and a lot of pressure, but he still has peace in his spirit. Verses 1 to 4 of this passage all tie together a common theme. Through God's righteousness, we receive the gift of faith, the starting point, the ability to trust God. And God allows us, he in fact encourages us, he wants us to know him. And through knowing him, and knowing him better and better, we receive the gifts of grace and peace. It's a cycle. It keeps going. The more we know him, the more we get. And it feeds itself. And the more we get of that, the more we want to know him. His divine power has given us everything we need for godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and very precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Verses 3 and 4 are key verses for every Christian to know. These are the verses to turn to and to believe when you question your faith. Am I saved? What did Peter write? Let's look at it. The Lord's divine power has given us what? Is it the beginning? Here's step one. Here's just the blueprint. Now you go get all this other stuff and start putting it together, and we'll see how it turns out. It's not a shopping list. It's a recipe. He's given us everything. It's already there. There's nothing that we can add to it. There's nothing that we need to add to it. By grace, we are saved through faith in Christ. It's the gift of God, not of works. No one's got anything to boast about. Salvation is here. It's done. If you'll forgive the familiarity, it's like going to IKEA and buying like a box or a piece of furniture, and it's all there. The shelves, the sides, the screwdriver, the tools, everything. You need nothing else. I want to try an experiment with everybody. Is everybody up for an experiment? Whoever's still awake? Okay. What I'd like everyone to do, this will just take a second if you can, stand up. Just stand up for a second. Okay? Now, go ahead and sit down. Just sit down. Now lean back a bit. Just lean back a little bit in your bench. See if you can get your feet off the ground. None of you are sitting on the floor, right? Who is doing all the work of keeping you off the ground? That bench. How much faith do you have in that bench? Is anyone really scared that you're about to crash 2 feet down and bounce off the floor? Good workout for the abs, too. That bench is everything you need to keep you off the floor. You need nothing else. In the same way, faith in Jesus Christ is everything we need for salvation. We need nothing more. There's nothing that we can add to it, despite people wanting to do so. Now, I expect that none of the people to whom Peter were writing had actually met Jesus. They hadn't lived with him for 3 years as Peter had. Their knowledge was at best secondhand. But that's why God, the Holy Spirit, moved a number of men to write letters and to chronicle Jesus' life. What we have is the Gospels. And God used others to write letters to the young church, expounding on doctrine and matters of faith. The instruction manual. Sorry, I've lost my place in my notes. There we go. Expounding on doctrine and matters of faith. Chiefly the Apostle Paul, but also Peter, James, John, Jude, and others. And added to the scriptures God had already entrusted to Israel centuries earlier, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, we have a significant body of work that informs us about God. You'll recall the story, of course, of the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus and encountering unknowingly Jesus. And the scriptures tell us that as Jesus walked with them, they said, "What's going on?" They said, "Haven't you heard the news out of Jerusalem?" And we go on to read that Jesus explains to them, going through the scriptures, how all the Old Testament, we call the Old Testament, pointed to the very events that culminated in Jerusalem that weekend. Now, I've heard some people say, "Man, why didn't somebody write that down? Wouldn't that be a great to just have it all laid out, like more red text in your Bible with Jesus' message saying, oh, here's all the references in the Old Testament?" But here's the really cool thing. It's all there, right? If Jesus went through the Old Testament and pointed out everything in the scriptures that pointed to him, it's all there. It's a challenge to us to find it, which means go read the stuff before the page that says New Testament. It's all in there. I take that as a challenge. And it's fascinating when you go through and you read something like, Isaiah 53, written centuries before Jesus. And on the one hand, we can be like the Ethiopian who encounters Philip in the desert, who says, "I'm reading this Isaiah 53 thing and I don't get it." And then Philip explained it to him. He said, "This is the Jesus that we're talking about." So reading and rereading and re-re-reading the Bible over and over again with an open heart, an inquiring heart, is a key element to gaining that knowledge about God. And because Peter's main theme was to warn the believers about the teachers of false doctrines, about heresies, he also told them what they needed to protect themselves from being led astray. And that's knowledge. Knowledge is the recurring theme of Peter's message, the second letter. Knowledge comes up over and over and over again. And I expect other speakers will be talking about that. So now we have faith and we're admonished to gain knowledge. And those combine into confidence and reliance. Paul showed us, and I love the example of the plumb bob. That's a fantastic illustration. The first time you see it, you think, "How exactly does that work?" And it's like, "Yep, that works out." And then you try it again and again and again and again and again and again. And you get to, be an experienced craftsman like Paul. And he knows, he relies on that plumb bob. He's worked with it for years. He doesn't question it. It's there. It's part of his arsenal. He relies on it. Same way that we can rely upon the Bible. Now, suppose, for instance, that I said, you've just met me. And I said, "Yeah, I'll meet you at Olive Garden at 1:30 for lunch." And 1:30 comes, and you show up, and I'm there. It's like, okay, George showed up. And it's like, okay, a couple weeks later, let's go to Pizza Hut. I'll see you there at 1:30. And 1:30 comes, and I show up. And that pattern repeats, right? You learn to gain a bit of confidence in me that if I've said I'll be there, you can pretty much count on me being there. Now, being human and being mortal and being fallible, bad things can happen. Maybe I've been in a car accident. Maybe my car wouldn't start. Maybe I was taking a snooze on the couch and forgot to set an alarm, slept through it, or slept through the alarm, and I didn't show up. But God is not subject to error. God doesn't forget. He doesn't sleep through alarms. He doesn't get caught by red lights. He's always there, and he's always reliable. Let's look at verse 3 for a moment. We get these gifts through Jesus' divine power. He calls us to these things by his glory and by his goodness. And these terms tie into Jesus' divine nature. Glory belongs only to God. Jesus, as God, is glorified by his Father. We find that throughout the Gospels. In Mark 10, a rich young man had addressed Jesus as good teacher. And Jesus' reply to him was, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Through these, his grace, through his glory and his goodness, he has given us the precious promises that we can rely upon to participate in the divine nature, to become, in a way, like God, not to be God, but to become like God, become children of God. I look at my friends here, the Ademas, and I look upon two of their children here, and I can see in them their parents. They have characteristics of their parents because they are born of that family line. And to be born in the Spirit is to become God's children. It's not clearly not a physical thing, but a spiritual thing, to take on the attributes of God in ourselves, to be led by the Spirit. Now, the next word Peter uses here is an interesting one, corruption. Having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, there's a difference between corruption and pollution. Pollution is external. I can't tell you all the terrible things that I've handled, and I'm sure you have too. I've had dirt, grease, grime, fish guts, blood, urine, poo on my hands, diaper changing. I'm sure some of you had too. But I wash my hands and they're clean, right? That's pollution. Corruption is like what my friend had. It's cancer. It's an internal thing. It's the difference between having a dirty apple with a bit of mud on it that you can just rinse off versus one that's rotten and maggoty on the inside. Jesus said, for example, when he was asked about what the disciples were eating on the Sabbath, he said, "Don't worry about what you eat. That can't corrupt you. What comes out of your mouth comes out of your heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile you." So through knowledge of Jesus and who he is, we are renewed beings. We are born again, freed from the power of our old nature, and invited to participate in the divine nature and to put aside the evil desires of our old nature. The Apostle Paul lamented in Romans 7 about the ongoing war between his old sinful self and his new self. "But thanks be to God," as he said, "who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." I'm looking at the time, so I'm going to try and hurry through this next passage. Verses 5 to 7, Paul gives us a laundry list. Peter gives us a list of how to grow in Christ. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement, to add for your internal growth, faith, supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." So let's start with faith. Can we go to the laundry list? Thank you. Starting with faith, we are to add virtue or goodness, to behave in accordance with God's will with courage and confidence. The Latin term here, virtus, it meant the very finest standard of Roman manhood. It meant strength, valor, courage, and striving for excellence. These are the character, and clearly these characteristics are not limited to men. They're to all believers, men and women both. And this is what the Apostle James was talking about in his letter when he talked about faith without works. We start with faith, we add to that godliness, and we do so with courage and bravery and in a world that's opposed to us. "We are the light of the world," Jesus said. "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and gives light to everyone in the room. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." In 1 Peter, the apostle had written, "Conduct yourselves with such honor among the Gentiles that though they slander you as evildoers," which is the accusations that were being leveled against the church, "they may see your good works and glorify God on the day he visits us." So faith, goodness, next element, knowledge. Greek word epignosis. It means super knowledge. It means studying like a student studies, diligently, not just casually flipping through the magazine. It means getting in, diving in, reading it, gaining edification from it. There's more written about the Bible than has been written by any other work in human history. I mean, the Bible was finished being written 2,000 years ago, and for 2,000 years, people haven't stopped writing about it, and they're still always thinking of new things to write about it. It doesn't add to Scripture, of course, but it's just finding that depth and the richness in the Bible. Let's keep adding the bricks to our spiritual fortress. So we have faith, virtue, knowledge. To add to that, we have to add self-control. That's a tough one. I have a tough time with that. I can tell you the last time I was in a fight, a fist fight, was in elementary school. I was a little boy. It involved more shirt tugging and a bloody nose or something over who knows what. So I'm okay with that. But I have to confess, at work I sometimes have a short temper that is fueled more by frustration than by, you know, rage. It's not like I throw things at anyone. And my poor assistant takes the brunt of it. Have we got her picture there, Rob? That's my assistant. So I'll be working on something, trying to do something, and then the phone rings, so I get interrupted and answer the phone call, and then another email comes in, and it says, by the way, you have to complete this report, and the deadline is half an hour ago. And I'm just frustrated, and I'm sitting at my desk, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door, and I just hang my head and sigh. It's like, oh no, I can't handle this. And of course, it's my poor assistant. And it's like, you're going to give me a complex. Sighing doesn't help. I said, but it feels so good. That's my assistant. So I have to learn to control that. It's a frustrating move on my part. So we have faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, and patience. Patience is endurance or perseverance. That's why I use some of these synonyms up here on the slide. We can look to scriptures for models of perseverance and patience. We can look to Joseph, the son of Jacob, the patriarch. He doesn't do the best things. He's sort of shooting off his mouth about his brothers eventually worshiping and bowing down to him. So, you know, as brothers will, they kidnap him, sell him into slavery. Cain and Abel, ring a bell. And he's wrongly accused of having an affair with his boss's wife, gets thrown into prison, helps out a guy who says, yeah, no problem, I got your back, and languishes for 7 more years. But through it all, he maintains his patience. He never wavers from his faith in God through that whole time. We look to Abraham, who God promised, I will make you a father of great nation. And he hits like 80 years old and he still doesn't have kids. Yeah, I'm going to be the father of a great nation? Clock is ticking. And his wife is old too. But God fulfills that promise. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but Hebrews 12 says, let us run with perseverance. It was a wonderful metaphor, right? Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing on our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of what? Our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We are to run the same race with perseverance for the goal set before us, to store up our treasures in heaven. So look at all this work that God has given us to do. We're to work through this list. And the next one there is godliness or holiness. Now, God doesn't tell us to do anything that we can't do. 4 times in Matthew, for instance, Matthew 5:48, Jesus told his disciples, be perfect. It's a command from God. Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. God's not going to tell us to do something we can't do. We're not going to be perfect all the time, but it's this excellence we can strive for. 4 times in the book of Leviticus, God told Israel to be holy because he is holy. Can we pull up the road slide, Rob? This is a wonderful passage in Isaiah, where the prophet says, a highway will be there, it will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go there. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. So we've got a lot of work to do here. Adding on to godliness, we have two key virtues. We have brotherly love and agape love. In the Greek, philia and agape. And God tells us, let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. It's an often quoted passage. In the King James, the word love is charity. The word from the Greek is agape. And everyone knows this because you hear it read at weddings all the time. And yes, husbands and wives should have agape love towards each other as well as that. But this passage is not written about weddings or husbands and wives. So you can see here the characteristics of agape love. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres, and love never fails. Now read in 1 John, God is love. So let's tweak that a little bit. Yep, you're on the right slide, Rob. That's it. God is patient. God is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. God is not proud. He does not dishonor others. God is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. For those who he does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres, and he never fails. Now, if we're called on to be godly, to be holy like God is holy, to take on the attributes of his children, what can we strive for? Can you say this? I can't. I can't say this about myself. I work toward it. I fail more often than I succeed. But it's something I can strive for and you can strive for in striving to be godly, to be patient. How similar is this list to what Peter described as the building blocks of getting to know God better? To be patient, to be kind, to not envy, to not boast, to not be proud, to not dishonor others, to not be self-seeking, to not be easily angered, self-control, to keep no record of wrongs. Now, Peter concludes this portion of his letter, of the chapter, by saying why these are important. So he's introduced it, and now he's reinforcing that. So if you possess these qualities, that laundry list, in increasing measure, it's not a one-time thing. It's like, great, I've made it. I've gotten to the agape love stage. I'm done. Spiritual strength is like, it's like spiritual bodybuilding, if you follow me on this. You can look and, you know, you remember Arnold Schwarzenegger when he was younger, like in the Conan the Barbarian movies, and he's just like, or Lou Ferrigno when he's like, you know, all buffed out as the Hulk. You'll notice that it wasn't like Arnold Schwarzenegger had one great big bicep, right? And the rest of him was just sort of like, yeah, whatever, right? He had a powerful chest and powerful arms and back and legs and everything else. He worked on everything, right? And bodybuilders, they cycle through their workouts. You know, they might have an arms day, a legs day, a backs day, an abs day, and they're constantly working toward a whole package. And that laundry list is like that spiritual package for a spiritual workout, to keep working through that list, through knowledge, always based on faith. And then as we gain knowledge, we gain more godliness, we gain more peace, we gain more self-control, because we get the grace and the peace from God. For if you possess these qualities, that laundry list, in increasing measure, it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever doesn't have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Recall your faith. Everything that we need for our salvation is done. Jesus did it all. Like the hymn says, Jesus paid it all. Think about sitting in your pew with your feet up. You're not doing anything to keep your butts off the floor. That's the pew doing all the work. The same way Jesus did everything necessary for our salvation. And that's why we can rest secure in our salvation. If we believe in him, it's done. We're saved. We can grow in that salvation. We can grow to be more like him. But we're fully and forever saved through his finished work. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the gifts that you have given us, for allowing us to become your children by faith in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you made our salvation complete through his finished work and not dependent on anything that we do, because we wouldn't have made it, Father. Thank you for giving us the assurance of our salvation through that same faith, that our salvation depends only upon your Son, who is absolutely perfect. Strengthen us, Father, as we go about in this world, freed by your love from the corruption of this world. Strengthen us to know you better, to gain a deeper and more personal, intimate understanding of you, so that we may grow to be more like you, our Father, and we as your children. Amen. Thank you, everyone.